Well, good morning, church. If you would, please open your Bibles to me, the book of Philippians, Philippians chapter 2, Philippians chapter 2. If you guys ready to worship this morning, good grief. Thank you, Lord. We say thank you to our choir, orchestra, praise teams. Wow. Praise the Lord. Two people. That's awesome. All right, here we go. We are so excited as we continue a new series that we started last week called Light Up the World. And before you walk in here and do life, here's the one thing I want you to get from this text. God works in we work out. That as a result of who God is and what he has done through Christ, the result of those two things. Now, Paul says, this is how you are to live out your life. Now, God in his goodness, he gives us something that we see every single day to remind us of this truth. The moon is a desolate beauty, is it not? It is a source of fascination and curiosity throughout all of history. In fact, man from all civilizations, some have made the moon a deity. Some have noted that the moon affects the tides. The moon has even been used by writers and poets to invoke romantic charms, has it not? In light of that, did you realize that though the moon is 239,000 miles away from the earth, the moon is the second brightest object in the sky next to the sun. Amazingly, the moon does not produce its own light, but reflects the light from the sun. If it wasn't for the sun, the moon would not be able to do what God created it to do. When we come to Philippians chapter 2, Paul is writing to Christ followers, and he's detailing to them the outworking of a life set apart for Christ. And in light of who God is and what he has done, Paul says now, this is how we are to live. Now, when we come to the synergy of those two truths, does God do it all, or are we to actively live by faith? Does the Christian life, is it all of God's doing or all of our doing? Paul is going to remind us from Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 16, that it takes all of us and all of him. Paul is going to give our part in living a life for Christ in verse 12, and then he's going to detail God's role in verse 13. God will not live our life for us, yet we cannot live without God. We are to work out by faith our lives, and we're to trust God with the outcomes. So the one thing before you walk out of here into life, church, that I want you to get as we study this text together is that God works in, we work out. With that in mind, why don't we study in depth this morning verses 12 through 14 in Philippians chapter 2. And your Bible says this. Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Now, Paul reminds us that we do not work for our salvation. For salvation is by grace alone and Christ alone, by faith alone. But we are to work out our salvation. Paul is emphasizing in verse 12 an active, continuous, sustained effort in following Christ. We work outwardly because God is at work inwardly. And Paul is stressing personal effort to the highest degree possible in verse 12. You know, church, I think if we're not careful, that we'll communicate faith by saying something it's not. So in other words, we'll say that, you know what, you just give your life to Jesus. And we'll kind of leave this kind of ambiguous path. And really what we mean by that is that you giving your life to Jesus is the greatest decision you've ever made in your life. That unimaginable blessing, endless opportunities are before you. Highs and lows, peaks and valleys. And in God's kindness, God's blessings and favor are actually more visible in our valleys and in our low times than sometimes they are in the high times. Yet a walk with the Lord is just that, an active walk, a diligent work. It takes all of us and all of Him. And Paul says we are to work out our salvation, work out your relationship with Jesus with fear and trembling, this sense of awe and wonder that God Himself is in you. Now, the amazing thing is that Paul's actually very ambiguous on how we are to do this in verse 12. I mean, he'll give us some specific things in verses 14 through 16, but in verse 12, not much. Generally, he's talking that we work out our salvation with fear and trembling in two primary spheres. Inwardly, with our minds, and outwardly, with our lives, is Paul's point. Inwardly, we're to work out our salvation with fear and trembling by we're to have a teachable spirit. So when we walk out of here and do life and things come to us and we have these challenges and circumstances, God does not want us saying, woe is me, how could this have happened? But rather, teach me, Lord. Teach me what you have for me in this moment. What you have for me in this relationship. What you have for me in this circumstance of life. Do you see the difference? You see, one's a defensive posture. How could you do this to me? Why is this happening to me? The other one is open and available. It is a posture of humility before the Lord. And remember what God says in James 4:10? Humble thyself in the sight of the Lord, and He will what, church? He will lift you up. Not woe is me, but teach me. Secondly, we work out our salvation with fear and trembling inwardly when we have a diligent focus. I think focus is one of the most important attributes that you can give to the Lord in 2021. There are so many distractions, so many things going on in and around the world, in and around your world. Remain focused. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Keep your mind in the Word of God. Keep your heart set on who God says you are in Christ. Stay focused and allow God's Word to form you into becoming more like God's Son. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Thirdly, then, inwardly, this looks like when we have a dependent attitude. It truly does take all of us. Paul will have such confidence in Christ in you in Philippians 4 that he'll say, no matter the circumstances, no matter whatever happens, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. But yet it also takes all of God. For God is at work in you. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling with a dependent attitude. Lord, all of me can be used for everything you have for me, for your glory. Now, outwardly, that will be demonstrated in a life that with every fiber in our being, we follow Jesus. We keep to his word. We stay on our knees. We resist temptation. We fight the flesh with a Chuck Norris intensity. And we try to become more and more and more like Christ. The end of life is Jesus. And so as we continue to follow him by becoming like him, we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, Paul says. Now we do all of this in light of this truth. Look at verse 13. For it is God who works in you, Paul says. Paul, in verse 12, stresses the believer's responsibility in sanctification and living a life set apart to God. This life isn't about us, it's about God. This life isn't for us, it's for God. And so our responsibility is we're to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Now, Paul stresses God's role in verse 13. Where is God at work, church? In you, Paul says. In fact, amazingly, it is literally here, it is God alone who is every day energizing you. That's the literal translation. I remember when I was a kid, there was this 2-decade-long commercial that was promoting batteries. And it had this figure that just seem timeless. And regardless of the obstacle, regardless of the challenge, regardless of how long the commercial went, this Energizer Bunny just kept going and going and going. Do you remember this guy? Paul says, God is at work in you. God himself. God alone is Paul's point. Not some heavenly intern, not some assistant to the Trinity, but God himself just keeps going and going and going with you. Now, what an amazing truth. You see, Greek and Roman gods were often impersonal, even indifferent, but not our God. God is constantly, personally, and actively working in the lives of his people. We are to work out in our lives what God has put in. God is not passive in working in your life. He is always at work. He is always involved. And may that infuse confidence within us, that regardless of our obstacles, regardless of our challenges in 2021, may we say, God can do any work through me because he's already working in me. God is at work in us. He grants repentance. He enlarges our faith. He keeps giving us more and more of what we abundantly need, himself, over and over and over again. God empowers in you whatever he demands of you. Consequently, God calls us to holiness. God calls us to obedience. God calls us to do things in life that he alone gets the glory for, because he is responsible to empower us to do what he has commanded us to do. We are fully responsible to Christ, but we are also fully dependent upon Christ to live our life for Christ. And Paul reminds these believers, Christ followers, this power comes from above. This power has no end, just a beginning, because this power comes from God. For God is at work in you. God cares. God loves you. And God can do abundantly more through you. God can accomplish the unthinkable. God can accomplish the unattainable. And God will do the unexplainable in your life. It is he and he alone that works in you. God works in, we work out. Now, what does God work on? Look at verse 13. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work. You see this word will here? It's describing here a thoughtful determination, a purposeful choice that leads to action. Paul is not describing here a flippant desire, but a choice of conviction of who it is in our lives that we will prioritize. To Paul, one's willingness leads to doing. Paul is speaking here of our desires. Paul is speaking here of what we in our innermost beings choose to give our life toward. God works in us by giving us a conviction to put to death our sin. We're at one time in our life, you know, sin wasn't that bad. I mean, you know, sure, things didn't really work out like we had hoped, but I mean, really, we had a lot of fun. But the moment we give our life to Christ, God begins to change our desires and appetites. He begins to give us a holy reverence for things that keep us from him. And so where once things were fun or things were tolerated, now, nope, I want nothing to do with this. God changes our desires. He also, in like manner, not only gives us a conviction to put to death sin, he also gives us an affection to love him, to love his righteousness, to love his word, to love his son, to love to obey, to love fellowship with one another and to do his work. I remember a turning point in my life was when I left Oklahoma and went to Manhattan, Kansas to play baseball at Kansas State University. It was just a turning point in my life. For the first time in my life, I was 11 hours away from home. I was 11 hours away from my mom and dad. My dad was my best friend in life. My mom was one of the most fervent prayer warriors I've ever known in my life. All of my friends were in Oklahoma. I didn't know anybody. And here I am living in this athletic dorm with Division I football players, basketball players, and baseball players. Yeah, a lot going on. And so I get to this quad and you know, where we were living. So we kind of had multiple bedrooms, and you would share a living room and a kitchen, and there would be multiple bedrooms on the other side. And so there was a lot going on in this place. And my parents, we drive up here from central Oklahoma all the way to Manhattan, Kansas. And we get to my room, and they close the door. And my dad throws a study Bible on my bed and says, "Maddie, we've prepared you for this moment. Son, we have loved you and encouraged you for this moment. And there are going to be a lot of doctors, son, with initials on both sides of their names, claiming to know truth, claiming with authority the expert's analysis of the world. Son, this truth will set you free. You stay in this word. You read this book. It'll never leave you nor forsake you. It is the most profound truth I have ever fully embraced in my life." And I began to devour God's word and thus found the God of the word. And my life has never been the same. And in over 30 years of following Christ, I look back now and say, was that me? No, it was Christ in me. It was God through me that gave me an affection for his word and his purpose and his son and his people and his mission in my life. And in like manner, God wants to do the same with you. Christ-centered desires empower a Christ-like life. God in salvation gives us a new nature. He gives us a new start by giving us a new heart. He affects then and enables our choices. He fans the flame to ignite a fire in us to obey, to stay in his truth. He then energizes our actions by the Holy Spirit. Are you ready for this? For our betterment, for our blessing, and for his glory. And so I can think of no better use of your time this week than you would just take 10 minutes a day, 10 minutes a day, and get alone with the Lord and ask God, "What is it that you have for me this week? God, I'm praying your will be done in my life. What's this one thing I can do this week in light of who you are and what you've done? What areas are you working on, God, so that you can work through me?" Because make no mistake, church, all movement of God begins by not moving before God. Be still and know that he is God this week. And God will begin to change your life one prayer at a time, one verse at a time, one step at a time. Why does God do this? Why work in us, Lord? Us? Look at the end of verse 13. For it is his good pleasure. It is his great satisfaction. God desires we would continually choose to do what pleases him. Why? Because it brings him great satisfaction. It brings the Lord great joy that we would obey and trust in him. That's amazing to me. That though God, as God, is infinitely sufficient, yet he finds personal, overwhelming enjoyment in the worship, obedience, and action of his people. which I don't know about you, ignites in me to make sure that I'm doing what God wants me to do, because I know it pleases him. And thus, in any circumstance, I desire to give God my best. We desire our best work. Why? Because it pleases God most. And when you're in that sweet spot of life, of knowing who God is and what he has done and what he is doing, do your best. And the Lord will take care of the rest. Knowing in that you doing your best, you are pleasing God most. Oh, church, God works in. We work out. And in light of what God has done, now, what are we to do? And Paul tells us in verses 14 through 16. Now, before we get to verse 14, there's a reason why I set this up this way. Before we study the fifth command in the book of Philippians, verse 14, I often find that the temperature in the room goes up quite a bit when we study commands like this. And so that is why I have set up this text the way it is intrinsically intended by God. If you're not careful, you will give all of your weight and attention to verses 14, 15, and 16 and say, well, I don't measure up. Well, I'm not doing this. Well, this, no, 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 stop. Verses 14 through 16 come from the overflow of verses 12 through 13. We are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. But it's God that works in us to empower our will and to work for his good pleasure. None of us will match every single word of verse 14. When we talk about grumbling and complaining, all of us in some form or fashion fall short. I'll admit, as your pastor, I grumble and complain of whom I am chief. But yet here is this command. Here's the work that God has called us to do. So when Paul says then, in light of God working in us to work through us, do all things without grumbling or disputing. Pointedly, do everything with the absence of grumblings and disputes. The literal Greek here is shut your big yapper. That's his point. Don't complain. Why is Paul so adamant about these things? The word grumbling here is of a word gongzamas. I only tell you that because it's onomatopoetic. It sounds exactly what the word intends. It is a muttering sound that people use when they're disgruntled. It's used here in the plural, which means people do it over and over and over again. Elsewhere in the New Testament, it specifies a negative, inward, unpleasant, selfish attitude. When we grumble, we are gongzamas before the Lord. A gong, 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 gong. That's what it sounds like. I got a neighbor across my street right now that they have a Ford GT Mustang with a sports pack on it. Turbo charged. I mean, the moment that thing turns on, it's awesome. Lots of power, lots of speed. But you know, every single time I've heard that car this week, I've thought of this word. Do not grumble or complain. Why? Grumbling is what happens when we hopelessly seek happiness in anything else beside God. Grumbling is the guaranteed conclusion to any decision that is out of alignment with God's word, not in focus with his will. A choice that is about us and not him. Here is the result every single time. And when we grumble, we sound like a muffler of a 78 Chevy before the Lord. Gung, 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 gung. That's his point. Grumbling is first seen in the relationship with Adam and Eve after they'd fallen into sin. If you were to read Genesis chapter 3, you would find that our first parents, though the crowning achievement, the pinnacle of all of God's creation, had every means of God's glory at their disposal, had the freedom to go forth and multiply, to rule and subdue, have dominion, extend my glory not just from the garden but to the ends of the earth, God said. But there's just one thing, one you can't have: the tree of life. Do not touch it. And just like your kids and grandkids do, what did they do? They took it and they ate. And when God came to them, instead of running to him, taking responsibility, they fled. They hid themselves. And in Genesis 3:12, when God turns to Adam, you know what he said? Instead of taking responsibility as a man, instead of saying, "Lord, I've fallen short of your glory," he said, "The woman you gave me this fruit. I didn't even want it, Lord. I ordered a double bacon cheeseburger. She gave me fruit, so I ate it." And he began to grumble before the Lord. And that grumbling was contagious. So much so that it began to affect their family. Because if you read Genesis chapter 4, verses 13 and 14, their son Cain began to grumble to the Lord. Why? Because he saw mom and dad do it, that's why. It then began to leave all through their progeny. And before you know it, entire generations were grumbling before the Lord. In fact, the greatest example of grumbling are God's people in the Old Testament. You can read it in Exodus chapter 5, in Exodus 15, in Numbers chapter 13, in Numbers 14. In fact, you can read an entire summation of God's people complaining in Psalm 78. And read verses 40 and 41, where the psalmist says, "And it grieved the Lord." Grumbling brings God's judgment, not blessing. Grumblers and dissenters, oh, they stand out all right, but for all the wrong reasons. Grumbling is a failure to trust God's will and his way, and it is to be avoided at all cost. You are where you are because God placed you there. You have what you have because it was given to you by God. You are going through what you're going through because God thought you worthy for such a task. And God is at work and has worked and is working. We must keep our eyes on him. Isn't it humbling that the first thought that Paul has after this incredible truth in verses 12 through 13, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Why? Because God's working you, that's why. The first thing he says is not our lives, is not our actions, but our words. Remember what Jesus says in the Gospels? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Why prioritize this, Paul? In fact, it's interesting. Did you realize that of the 13 letters of the New Testament that Paul writes, he only mentions this word grumbling right here? Why? You ready for this? Complaining does not change God's mind, but it will change your heart. Our hearts are never further from God when we grumble or complain. And that is why grumblings or complainings of any kind are a sin, because they're an indictment of God's care and God's provision and God's lordship over our lives. God is always good to us. We must remind ourselves that. Lord, despite this news, despite these relationships, despite this change in my job, despite this health concern, you are always good to me. And he is. He loves you. He loves you. He loves you. And he's at work. Keep your eyes and your heart on him. Do all things without grumbling or complaining or disputing. Because complaining insults God. His care, His provision, and His lordship. So what do we do then? How are we to live when things don't go our way, or when they are out of alignment to what we feel is best? We have two choices. We can complain and grumble, or we can believe. Stop complaining and start believing. Believing what? That God is on your side and has a plan. And God will change your life as He works in your life. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. This word disputing here means cheap dialogue with malice in mind. It describes a conflict with criticism in mind. Now, Paul could be alluding here to a specific struggle in the Philippian church. And we'll study this as we get to Philippians chapter 4. His point is that we are not to respond in a malice way. We're not to get involved in selfish disputes. We're not to be involved in arguments that aren't filled with Christ in bringing about God's will and word and glory. Do all things without grumblings. Do all things without disputing. Because harsh platitudes reveal a bitter attitude. We're God's people. We're Christ followers. We serve a risen King. We serve an almighty God. We serve a God who can do the unthinkable, the unexplainable, the unattainable in and through us. May we not be distracted or consumed by grumblings and disputes that do not eternally matter. And as we walk out of here, and notice I use that plural pronoun, we all have done this. We all struggle with this at times. I have found in light of this text that until Jesus is enough, nothing will ever be enough. There will be things in life that do not make sense. There will be opportunities and circumstances that cannot be immediately repaired. Not every single story in your life will have a happy ending. We won't always understand at the time why God is allowing what He is allowing in our lives. Nevertheless, God's grace is always on time. God's Son is always perfectly sufficient. God promises to hold us together. God promises not to be moved by the obstacles in us, but will work through every single one of them for His glory. God will always give us what we need most, anytime, anywhere, Himself. And it's God who's at work in you. So as you leave here, in light of this text, would you ask God, God, how and what are You working on me as You work in me? Is it my mind? Is it contentment in my heart? Is it a relationship? Is there an aspect of my faith that You're desiring to strengthen and embolden? Have Your work in me and work through me, because Jesus is enough. And the light of the world, church, desires to shine in you. So light up. God works in, we work through.